let's go ahead and record. Okay, I've got a little theory for you, and I'm going to show it to you right here at the beginning. It's pretty easy to see. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8, verses 11 to 15. And I'm going to show you something, and you may or may not agree, but I think I've stumbled on something. I'm going to suggest that the main point in the parable of the four soils is this. How we respond to the Word of God determines whether we have eternal life, and if we do respond and receive everlasting life, how productive that life will be. That's what I believe the main point. A legitimate subpoint is whether we persevere, and how wholehearted we are depends on how well we heed the Word of God. In other words, Christianity is all about the Word of God. This is how we're born again. This is how we're productive. This is how we're wholehearted. This is how we're the good soil. Now, the normal way of understanding the four soils is that the first three are lost and the fourth one is saved or born again. Let's read it. Luke 8, verse 11. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Those by the wayside, or the path they walked on to throw the seed, are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Everybody agrees these people are lost. These people, not losers, but they're lost, and they're going to hell, okay? Because they don't believe, they're not saved. Now, soil two, the ones on the rock, this is where sometimes the plow wouldn't get down very far with the plows they had, and so there'd be a rock layer, let's say 4 or 5 inches below the soil. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. This is typically explained as temporary faith. There's such a thing, they will say, as temporary faith, so that you can believe all the right doctrines about Jesus. And when asked the questions about Jesus, you're going to give all the right answers, but later on you stop believing, and that proves what you had was temporary faith, which isn't saving faith. This is another kind of faith, and therefore these people show they're lost. The third group are those who fell among the thorns, and they're those who, having heard, go out and are choked with three things: cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. And the normal way of understanding it is group one is lost, group two is lost, group three is lost, and only the fourth soil, the ones that fell on the good ground, are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience, only those who are born again. That's the normal way of understanding it. That's also the wrong way to understand it. In fact, it's completely wrong. The truth is, there's one unregenerate person pictured here and three regenerate people. And according to the normal way of understanding it, perseverance is required for avoiding hell. Clearly the second soil doesn't persevere. They stop believing. They fall away. The third soil, I would argue, does persevere, but not with wholehearted perseverance, half-hearted perseverance. Their effectiveness is choked out by cares, riches, and pleasures of life. Soil 4 is the only one, according to this view, that avoids hell. Well, the biblical way of interpreting it is one lost and three saved. 2, 3, and 4 all avoid hell, but only soil 4 will hear, "Well done, good servant." Now, let me show you why I believe this. Look at Luke 8, verse 6. Before he explains the parable, Jesus tells the parable. In Luke 8, verse 6, he says, "Some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up," I have "sprang up" circled. Verse 7, "Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it." I have "sprang up with it" circled. Verse 8, "But others fell on good ground, sprang up," I have "sprang up" circled, "and yielded a crop." What do you see in common with verses 6, 7, and 8? Sprang up, sprang up, sprang up. What don't we see in verse 5? Sprang up. The first soil didn't, the seed didn't spring up. In fact, it didn't germinate. Now, Think of it this way. In the pro-life movement for plants, when does life begin for the plant? At germination. Germination occurs before it springs up, right? In order to germinate, you get the little green going up, 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 and here's the ground. It just came out of the ground. It sprang up, right? But life already began before it sprang up. The springing up shows us life has already occurred, and there's a root, and then there's the seed down there, right? So you can't argue that 2, 3, and 4 are not born again, because if the Word of God is the saving message, and the saving message sprang up in 2, 3, and 4, it's obviously germinated. In fact, doesn't the Lord say in His explanation in verse 12, Satan snatches away the seed out of their hearts lest they should believe and be saved? And doesn't He say in verse 13 that the next group believed? Regardless of how long they believed, He says they believed. And what did He say in verse 12? If they believe, they're saved. So therefore, the people in verse 13 are saved. And if saved means everlasting life, then they can't lose it even by stopping believing. I call this apostasy in seed form. That's a pun, yeah. And the third one, these are people where we're not even told they believe, but obviously each soil is better than the previous soil. So the third is better than the second. These are people who don't stop believing. They receive the word, they believe, and they keep on believing, but their effectiveness is choked out by three things: cares, riches, and pleasures of life. Well, we all know how cares can get us down, right? But we don't tend to think that riches can hinder the productivity of the Word of God in our life. But yet, this text says they can. And the pleasures of life, often people read this and think this is talking about pornography, or this is talking about immorality, or this is talking about cocaine or drunkenness. I don't read that this way at all. I think this is talking about non-sinful pleasures of life. This might be watching football on TV. This might be hunting and fishing. This might be softball. This might be all kinds of things that are morally fine, but if they have consumed too much of our time, they hinder our effectiveness. What if I'm spending 40 hours a week hunting and fishing? That doesn't leave me much time for my family or my church. And it's not that hunting and fishing isn't a good thing. It's a fine thing. But it has to be held in balance. It's not really recreation if it's consuming all my time. And, you know, how many times do we joke about football widows and that sort of thing? Well, too much of this chokes out our effectiveness, whether it's cares, riches, or pleasures of life. Now, notice verses 16, 17, and 18, particularly verse 18. Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. I see a linkage between this parable in Luke 8 and the parable of the minas in Luke 19. Because the same expression found in verse 18 is found in the parable of the minas, and just like there are four people here, soil 1, 2, 3, and 4, in the parable of the minas we follow four groups, three servants and one enemy of Jesus. And they're followed in reverse order. So let me see if I can show you this, and you may or may not buy into this. Turn over to Luke 19. And look at verse 26. Everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That's what we just read in Luke 8, verse 18. Now we get it again in this parable. And look, the parable of the minas tells us what happens to the four soils. Soil 1 is the non-servant, the enemy of Jesus. Look at Luke 19, starting in verse 12. A certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Who's that about? Jesus, right? So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said, do business till I come. Who logically would that be? Believers or disciples of Jesus, right? Do business till I come is not how we're born again, right? That's works. But his citizens hated him. Wouldn't that logically be unbelieving Israel? Or unbelievers in general? And they sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this man reign over us." Remember, they don't want King of the Jews put over his name when he's crucified, right? They should say that's what he said, but not King of the Jews. Pilate says, "What I've written, I've written." So you've got two different groups. You've got the servants, and you've got the citizens that hated him and didn't want him to reign over us. But we don't follow all 10 servants. We only follow 3 of the servants. Okay? And what happens is, after the judgment of the 3 servants, verse 27 looks at the enemies of mine. So what we find is this. The first soil represents the non-servant, the enemies of Jesus, who were slain, which means eternally condemned, I would say, in verse 27. The second soil is the third servant, who gets no rulership, but he does enter the kingdom. And his mina, his authority to rule in the life to come, is taken away, and he's called a wicked servant. Notice he's a servant, but he's called a wicked servant. The third soil, I believe, is the second servant. And this is the person, remember, in the third soil, who's choked out by cares, riches, and the pleasures of life. So he's not as effective as the good soil. This is the soil who rules, the servant who rules over 5 cities. The fourth soil is the first servant who rules over 10 cities, and he's praised, "Well done, good servant." Let's look at this briefly. Look at Luke 19, verse 16. This is the first servant. The fourth soil. "Master, your mina has earned 10. All of these 10 servants are given the same amount of money, which seems to illustrate that they all have the same time, talent, treasure, opportunity. Unlike the parable of the talents, where they have differing amounts. This is saying, what if you look at a group of believers that could have each achieved the same amount? How will Jesus evaluate them if they achieve different amounts? The first guy says, "Your mina has earned 10. Jesus says, "Well done, good servant." Remember, he's one of the 10 servants, but he's called a good servant. And he's told, "Well done. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities." Now the second servant, who could have had 10, comes and says, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas." That's what we would expect of a guy who's choked out by cares, riches, and the pleasures of life. He perseveres to the end, but he's not wholehearted in his service. Notice what the Lord says to him. "Likewise," he said to him, "you also be over 5 cities." Do you see the differences between verses 17 and 19? What's missing? Well done, and what else is missing?
5
cities, and also good servant is not mentioned. So he doesn't get the well done. He's not called a good servant. Now, by the way, the third servant is called a bad servant or a wicked servant. The first servant is called a good servant. The middle guy isn't called a servant at all. He's kind of a half-hearted servant. So you've got 3 options, 3 big extremes. Good servant, bad servant, or this kind of blah servant. Yeah, gag me servant. But he's not really a gag me servant because he does get to rule, right? "You also be over 5 cities." By the way, this is an encouraging verse to me. Because even if you're choked out by cares, riches, and the pleasures of life, if you do persevere to the end in your service for Christ and your confession for Christ, there will be some degree of rulership for you. Even if you're not as effective as you could have been. Even if the Word of God isn't having as much of an impact in your life as it could and it should have. Then the third guy comes and says, "Master, here's your mina." And he says, "I've kept it put away in a handkerchief. I feared you. I knew you were going to judge me." Well, if you knew that the Lord was going to judge you, why didn't you do something? And what the Lord says is, "I'm going to judge you, you wicked servant." Now, a lot of people say, well, Jesus wouldn't call any believer a wicked servant. Well, he would if he's not a good servant. Or he's not a mediocre servant. But he's actually a bad or a wicked servant. He's not called a wicked unbeliever, he's called a wicked servant. And he says, "I will judge you." Well, where are Christians judged? At the judgment seat of Christ, right? Notice all 3 of these servants are judged in the same place at the same time. Unlike the next group, which are not judged until they're brought to Jesus, which in this parable, there's 1,000 years between verses 26 and 27, but it doesn't actually say that. I'm seeing this as one of the prophetic gaps, like Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Anyway, he says, why didn't you at least put my money in the bank so I could have gotten it with interest? Which, it's not crystal clear what that means. I think it basically means if you're not going to personally get out there and serve me and witness for me and disciple people, why don't you at least give money to the Lord's work, to the church and to the mission field, so that at least other people would do something that's productive, and at least I would have gotten some return on what I gave you. But instead, I got nothing. And by the way, I think you have a principle here. The ultimate risk in the Christian life is doing nothing. If we just sit around and say, boy, I'm scared, there's lions outside, and if I go outside, I might get mauled by the lion. The ultimate thing is, if I do nothing, I'm guaranteed I'm going to be rebuked at the judgment seat of Christ. Guaranteed. So is there risk in being the wholehearted servant? Sure, I might mess up. Something might happen. I might have a fall. I might go astray. But we're called to be productive. And we take the mind of verse 24 from the one who has one, and it's given to the one who has ten. They object. They say, why should he get a bonus? And Jesus says, well, the one who has is going to get more. He's going to get a bonus. And the one who doesn't have, the unfaithful, the wicked servant, he's going to have his authority taken away. And then verse 27 says, but bring here. The reason they're brought here is because they're not at this judgment. These enemies of Jesus who didn't want him to reign over him are not at the judgment seat of Christ. They're brought here. Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them. This is not a lordship salvation issue. This is an issue of people who do not believe that Jesus is the coming king, and they don't want to be in his kingdom. They don't want to be in the kingdom if Jesus is the king. And they say, who don't want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Notice, by the way, that the third servant is not in the group of the people in verse 27. There's a clear contrast between the three servants who are judged and the enemies who don't want Jesus to be their king. Clearly, now, by the way, the Bible Knowledge Commentary takes this in reverse. When the commentator comes to verse 27, he says, we know from the parable of the talents that the third servant is cast into the outer darkness, which we know is hell. Therefore, we know this is hell. Therefore, this person is cast into hell. Actually, what he should have said is, it's crystal clear here that the third servant is contrasted with the enemies. He's not one of the enemies. He's not one who's slain. And therefore, we ought to understand the outer darkness as meaning something other than hell. That's the analogy of faith. But in any regard, what I see here is that there are parallels between these two parables. You've got the first soil, which is the enemies of Jesus, which are judged last at the great white throne judgment. Then you've got the second soil, which is the person who believes and falls away. That's the third servant, who's called a wicked servant, who doesn't have any authority to rule. Because remember, Paul said, if we endure, we'll reign with him. And Jesus says, he who overcomes and keeps my works till the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. So that's a perfect fit. The third soil is the half-hearted servant of the parable of the minas. And the third one is the one who's choked out by cares, riches. And it says he brings no fruit to maturity. It doesn't say he brings no fruit. He brings no mature fruit. It's not fully ripe. It's not all that it could have been. So that's the person who hears, you also be over five cities. The fourth soil is the good soil, who receives the word with a noble and good heart. And that's the person who hears, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful and little, have authority over 10 cities. So what the Christian life is about is to be a person who's receptive to the word of God. What does Paul say? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed how? Renewing of your mind. We don't tend to think the Christian life is lived that way. We tend to think the Christian life is lived by gutting it out, by determination, by looking in the mirror in the morning and saying, boy, do I have a positive mental attitude today. Boy, am I going to really win one for the Lord today. Or win one for the Gipper, which I believe they just dug the Gipper up. I don't understand that. But anyway, the thing is, it's not a matter of our determination. It's not a matter of how slick we are. It's not even a matter of our giftedness. A person could be highly gifted and not serve the Lord effectively. A person could be lowly gifted and yet maximize their service for Christ. It's about doing the most we can with what God has given us, and that comes from letting the Word of God renew our minds, which in turn results in transformation. That's also what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus, we're being transformed into the same image, the image of Jesus Christ, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it to our life and transforms us as our thinking changes. That's why it drives me nuts when people act like if people gain insight into the Word of God without being given all kinds of applications on how this directly impacts their life, somehow there's no power in it. It's fine to give applications, but sometimes the main application is believe what God says. When it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, the main thing people have to believe is you're going to be there and you're going to be judged. And you may hear, well done, good servant. You may hear, you wicked servant. Or you may hear, you also be over five cities. The big battle for many Christians is believing that we're accountable. That believing that one day we're going to be judged by Jesus. And that our Savior is not just our Lord and Savior, but He's our soon returning judge with a capital J. James says in James 5:9, behold, the judge is at the door. You know, the judge of human history is at the door of history and He's about to judge His church. First us, and then 1,000 years later, all of the unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. The four soils are judged in reverse order, as I said. Beware of failing to persevere. It could happen to any of us. This is why we need to be in a solid Bible-teaching church. This is why we need to be Bereans who are searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. We need to be hanging out with spiritual Christians and praying that we will have that noble and good heart. And we need to be people who avoid the false teachers and who live in light of the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Beware of half-hearted perseverance. I mean, it would be great to persevere and hear you also be over five cities, but wouldn't it be a whole lot better to hear, well done, good servant? Isn't that what we long for? My dad was an alcoholic, and my dad died in 89, and I never had his approval. I don't think my dad approved of anybody. My dad's dad didn't approve of him, I don't think. My dad's dad was an alcoholic, and I don't know how many generations it went back. But I had to deal with that, and it was hard for me because I was always looking for substitutes, men like my dad that would approve of me. And guess what? If they were like my dad, they didn't approve of me or anybody else. And what I finally came to the conclusion of is I wanted the Lord's approval. You know, the Awana verse, approved workmen are not ashamed. Well, that word approved is approved by Jesus. Now, I'm not sure whether the first two servants in the parable of minas are both approved or not. One hears, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful, will have authority. The other hears, you also be over five cities. Is he also an approved workman? Probably, we're not told. But the point is, clearly you're an approved workman if you're the one that hears, well done, good servant. And that should be our aim, is to maximize our lives for Christ because we want to bring the most glory to Him because that's what we're created to do. And the kingdom's really about Jesus, it's not about us. And the more glory we bring to Him, the more joy it'll bring to us. So this life is the only life we have to determine how full our service will be forever. Everybody's going to serve Him, of course, that's a believer. But how full our opportunities will be depend on what we do now. That's what Paul says, by the way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. In fact, I thought of you, Barry, when you were preaching about all the aches and pains and groaning and everything. Because in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2 and verse 4, he says, we who are in these bodies groan. And I call us grown people, G-R-O-A-N people. And, you know, it's true, the older we get, the more we have all these orthopedic problems and all these other physical problems and whatever we have, diabetes or other problems, we have to deal with these things. Strive to be and to stay a wholehearted believer. And that's listening to the Word of God with a noble and good heart. It's really a battle for your mind. It's really, is my mind in submission to the Spirit of God through the Word of God? If it is, then God is in the business of changing my life. I don't change my life. He transforms it. But He doesn't automatically transform it just because I'm born again. That's the error of lordship salvation or work salvation. He only transforms it as my mind is renewed through the Word of God. So in review, in Luke 8, you've got the path soil, the rocky soil, the weedy soil, and the good soil. That corresponds to the enemies of Jesus, the unbelievers, the servant who won't rule, the half-hearted servant who will rule but over half as many cities, and the wholehearted servant who rules over a full contingent of cities. So in conclusion, to be the good soil, the wholehearted perseverer, we must take heed how we heed the word of God each day. Let me shift gears, and I've got two questions from the previous session. You may have some questions about this. If so, I'll be happy to take it in a minute. But let me just hit a couple of questions that I was asked about earlier things I'd said. Number one is, someone's asking about the fact that yesterday I spoke about being a Berean, and I said we should be open. When we hear the word of God taught, we should be open and say, Lord, could this be true? And then search the scriptures about it. And this person says, you implied there was a list of things we should not be open about. Will you share what this is? Well, in my view, the point is this. It's not so much views that we're open to, it's the word of God. Now, if someone comes along and says something about the Word of God that we know through our own personal study of the Word of God is absolutely ridiculous, and we can think of six verses that contradict it, then it goes out the minute we hear it, right? So someone says that we're born again by works, not by faith in Christ. Well, I can think of 10 verses that contradict that. So I don't search the Scriptures daily to see if that's so. But what if someone says something and I say to myself, you know what, that's a view I've never heard before. In fact, that sounds like a view that's got to be wrong. But you know what, this person's showing it from the Word of God, and it sounds like it could be true. I wonder, Lord, could that be true? If it is true, well, then it would have to be consistent with other Scripture. For example, I have a friend who thinks that John 10:30, I and the Father are one, is not a direct statement of the deity of Christ, but is a statement about the fact that the Father and the Lord Jesus have the same purpose in keeping believers secure. Well, I would disagree with him in light of verses 28 and 29. Jesus has us in his hand and we're secure. The Father has us in his hand and we're secure. How could Jesus keep us secure in his hand unless he's the sovereign God of the universe? So it seems to me I and the Father, one, is a statement of that. However, I can see his point, because in the verses that follow, Jesus goes and talks about some other issues, like an Old Testament verse from Judges saying you are gods. And might be worthy of looking into this person's argument. It's certainly not going to contradict the deity of Christ. We know that's taught right and left in Scripture. So my point would be this. If someone says something and immediately you know that it's inconsistent with Scripture, and you know other Scripture that shows that, then certainly you should reject that. But if someone says something and you can't think of any Scripture that contradicts it or disproves it, and they're giving a good argument from the passage that you're teaching, then you ought to be open to the fact that maybe that could be true. And if it sounds like, wow, this may be a path to bad doctrine, then go to the elders of your local church and say, what do you think about this? Let's talk about it. Let's interact with it and get some help from people who are more mature in the faith. So I'm not saying we should let our brains out and just be open to anything. But what I'm saying is, as we mature in the faith, we know the milk of the word truths, truths like assurance, truths like the deity of Christ, truths like, I believe, the judgment seat of Christ is really a milk of the word truth. And those truths are things that people aren't going to push us on, because we already know they're well documented in Scripture. But some of the more difficult aspects of Scripture we're going to be open to, and maybe even some things we haven't given careful thought to. Now, here's another question, and it's hard to answer this one, but I'll give a shot. It's Romans 3:25, and someone says, wouldn't this be an accurate summary of what we must believe? I would say no, but let's take a look at it. Now, some of your translations in Romans 3:25 translate it through faith in his blood, do they not? Romans 3:25? Who's got like the New American Standard or the NIV?
I have the New American Standard.
What does it say?
It says, in his blood through faith.
In his blood through faith. All right, what about the NIV? Anybody have that? What else you got? I got the New King James. The New King James says, as a propitiation by by his blood through faith. Any, you guys have anything else? Okay, King James specifically says through faith in his blood, right? Okay, so there's one that says through faith in his blood. The New American Standard is a little different than that. The New King James is different yet. But some people will say the way we're justified is through faith in his blood. What I would say, verse 24 is the verse that's a more accurate statement about what we believe to be born again. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, now he doesn't say being justified freely by his grace through faith in Christ. He says it's by means of or through the redemption which is in Christ. But still, it's basically there. In fact, verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on who, all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then it says justified freely. So I would say 22, 23, and 24. 25 seems to me to be more a sanctification verse. It says, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Actually, that word could be translated mercy seat. Zane Hodges has a good article on this in which he argues that this is saying that Jesus is our mercy seat. He's the place where we meet God and we walk in fellowship with God because of the blood of Jesus. And when it says by his blood through faith, he's the mercy seat for us by his blood. And we have faith in Jesus that allows us to walk in fellowship with God. In fact, you have something similar in 1 John 1:7. It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The ongoing cleansing of our sins that makes 1 John 1:9 possible is because of the blood of Jesus, because he's our mercy seat. And then it says, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. I take it that's the pre-cross sins. That's looking to all the sins of Old Testament people, etc. So anyway, I would see Romans 3:22, 23, and 24 as being more an approximation of the saving message of John 3:16 than I would 25. I think 25 is moving toward more 1 John 1:9 truth, more living the Christian life truth. Okay, we've got time for maybe just a couple of questions or comments about maybe the parable of the four soils and the minas or anything else. Just a couple more minutes. Anybody have anything? Yeah, Barry.
Just a comment or two. First of all, in the parable, only this parable, as you know, is in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. Only Luke has this purpose or result clause at the end of verse 12. I know the New King James is a little bit different, so that they will not believe and be saved. That's not found in Matthew nor Mark,
right?
Nor is the parable of the minas, or minas. It's not found in Matthew or Mark either, only in Luke. So I think that's a really good parallel, a good insight on that. Having said that about that phrase, I think that Matthew, Mark, and Luke use this parable in different contexts, for different purposes. I mean, Matthew 13, that's 13 chapters into the book. Mark gives this parable 4 chapters into his book, Luke 8. That should tell us something.
Right.
Therefore, trying to take this first soil as an unbeliever, as we should in the Luke passage, does not mean it's an unbeliever in Matthew or Mark, because that phrase is not used there. Just a thought. But I do like the connection between the parable of the minas. I've taught that the same way, but I've never connected with Luke 8.
Yep.
I think that's a good insight, and this is simply both the parable and Luke.
Appreciate that. And let me say, one of the things Dr. Leventhal is pointing out here is that the Lord taught these various parables on more than one occasion, in more than one setting, in more than one way. And so it's conceivable he could tell a parable in a slightly different way or even a significantly different way. For example, some people see the parable of the minas in Luke 19 as exactly the same as the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. And what happened is Luke just changed what Jesus said, or Matthew just changed what Jesus said in the minas. And they'll just say it was just an author changing it for their own purposes. No, the Lord taught on more than one occasion and he gave a different twist. Like in Matthew 20 with the parable of the day laborers. It seems to me there he's trying to say, what about people who have different length of Christian life before the rapture or before death? Well, he's dealing with the fact that somebody who only works for 1 hour may be just as highly rewarded as someone who works for 12, as long as they were both equally faithful to what had been given to them. You won't be penalized if you come to faith, you know, a couple of years before the rapture or even right before the rapture. So anyway, good point. Anybody else? Anything else? Okay, let me say that I've much appreciated being here, and I appreciated the whole spirit of the conference, and I want to say a real thanks to Grace Bible Church. And how about a hand for those who made the food and brought the food and everything else?